Today, I want to finish up this study that I started into last Sunday on why God allows trouble to happen in the church and how do we deal with it. And last Sunday, I covered pretty much why these things happen. I will have a little section at the end of this as to further answer the why question. But what I really want to answer today is how do we deal with it? And if you remember last Sunday, I left off talking about heresy in the church and why God allows heresy in the church. And it can really be summed up there in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19. I'll just read that to refresh your memories. This is why God allows heresy to creep up in the churches, and that is to prove the church, to prove the members, to see which ones of them are approved and which ones are not, which ones are going to stick with the truth and which ones are going to abandon it. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19, it says, "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." And we saw this happen over the last couple of weeks. Those that were approved are the ones that are sitting in this room. Those that were not approved were made manifest and left. And, you know, why that happened and what's all behind it, I don't know. But what I do know is that the ones that are left are approved, and the ones that are left are approved, and the ones that left are not approved. So what I want to talk about now is how do you prevent this type of thing from happening in the future? Because Paul says there must needs be heresies among you, so it's probably not something that will only happen once in the lifetime of a church. Some churches, maybe they never have a major issue like that where they have somebody come and outright make a case of heresy against the pastor. That doesn't happen all the time, but these things will happen, and somebody will come up with some ideas maybe and float them around in their own head, maybe talk to other people about it. Maybe it never gets blown completely out of proportion, but it has the potential to what can happen is what did happen to us a few weeks ago. That can happen is what I'm trying to say. And what I want to teach you is how you put an end to that whenever it's in the seed form, in the root form, before it grows up and becomes a force to be reckoned with. So, first of all, if any of you, or me for that matter, come up with a novel doctrinal idea, the first thing you want to do is get counsel from your pastor quickly before you're fully convinced of it and you end up destroying yourself or others. And look, I've been reading in the scripture before, and I've seen something that I seem to see some new light or a different angle on. And you know what I do? I don't get up here and just preach it to you guys. What do? I talk to my pastor friends about it. And I say, what do you guys think about this? And they back me down on things before. They've said, no, we don't think so, and given me the reasons for it. And those ideas never saw the light of day, thankfully, right? So I'm not telling you to do anything differently than I do myself. So let me just give you some verses here. If you turn to Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 17, what happens a lot of times is whenever if we see something, and or maybe we hear something. We're reading in a book somewhere and we read about some new idea, or we're reading in the Bible and something jumps out at us and we think we have some new idea, and it seems so solid and it seems so sound and everything just seems to fit together, and we think, oh, I found something. Now, especially if that new idea is contrary to what you've always believed, what this church believes, what the pastor teaches, then you definitely want to take a step back and go talk to the pastor about it first. Because it may seem so right to you, but then somebody else comes along and says, wait a minute, and then they poke holes in it. You ever been to a debate? You ever heard a debate? Well, you did a couple weeks ago, right? I mean, that was basically a debate. And you'll hear somebody, and the first guy that makes his case, a lot of times you're like, yeah, that makes some sense. Now, and in the case of a couple weeks ago, it didn't make any sense. It was convoluted and outright pathetic. But in a lot of cases, when you hear a decent debate, the first person that presents, you think, yeah, boy, he made some really good points. I think he's right. But then the next guy comes along and he answers those points and pokes holes in it. And then you say, oh yeah, he made some good points. And then sometimes it goes back. And then if the guy answers back, you can be easily swayed when you don't hear both sides of the argument, when you only hear one side. Proverbs 18 verse 27. It says, "He that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him." Whenever you come up with a new idea and you're first in it, you seem like, yeah, this is right, right? But then somebody else comes along and says, wait a minute, what about this, what about that, what about this? And you've left out this verse, you left out that verse, you didn't compare scripture with scripture. So that's why you always want to go for counsel first. Look at Proverbs 12 and verse 15. Proverbs 12 and verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. The fool always thinks he's going to be right. He always thinks he is right. And the difference between, now we all think we're right, right? That's, if you thought you were wrong, then you would change your mind to be right, right? I mean, of course, everybody thinks they're right about everything, right? How many people have said, you know, I'm doing this and I just know it's totally wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. I mean, nobody says that. They at least convince themselves that it's right, even if they kind of know in the back of their mind, maybe this isn't right, but everybody, we have to think we're right. So there's nothing wrong with thinking you're right. But the problem is, the difference between the wise man that thinks he's right and the fool that thinks he's right is the wise man isn't afraid to go talk to somebody else to see if maybe I'm not right. Whereas the fool, he doesn't want to go talk to anybody else because he doesn't want to be proven wrong. He wants to be right, and that's that. Let's look at Proverbs 11 and verse 14. So you always want to be the wise man that is willing to run his ideas by somebody else and see if somebody else can poke holes in them. Because ultimately, we should be seekers of truth. We should want to know the truth. And if that means having our bright ideas squashed in favor of finding the truth, then we ought to want that. Even though it's humbling, it doesn't feel good, because let's face it, when you come up with something new and you're the first, you think you're the first one that's figured this out, it feels pretty good, right? And you then pride steps in, and you don't want somebody to show you that you've been wrong. But we should want to be on God's side. We should want to be right, even if it means that we have to admit that we were wrong. Look at Proverbs 11 and verse 14. Proverbs 11 and verse 14. It says, "Where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety." And the more serious a matter is, the more counsel you should get on it. Right? I'm sure none of you would go to the doctor and be told that you have stage 4 cancer and you've got a week to live. You better go enjoy your life while you have it. More than likely, you're going to get a second opinion, right? Maybe even a third opinion or a fourth opinion, right? You're not just going to go on whatever some guy says, right? You're going to check it out. Well, how much more important is that true with God's doctrine? Look at Proverbs 24 and verse 6. Proverbs 24 and verse 6. But you know, we usually only go for second opinions whenever we get what we perceive to be bad news, right? If you go to the doctor and he gives you a clean bill of health, you don't normally say, you know what, I'm going to go get a second opinion on that just to make sure. Usually it only works the one way. That's just human nature. Proverbs 24 and verse 6. "For by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in multitude of counselors there is safety." And when you're going for counsel, of course, don't go to some dimwit that doesn't know anything, or don't go to somebody that you know that agrees with you, right? If you come up with some strange doctrine and you've taught it to your family, then don't go to your family and get validation from them that the false doctrine's right, right? Go to somebody outside. Go to somebody that is going to poke holes in your idea. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. Because here's what happens. If you don't do this, you'll end up destroying yourself and potentially others, and that's a very, very sad outcome. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. And that's why it's so important, especially for a teacher, to get counsel from somebody else before you teach something new and novel. Because if I teach it to you, and if I can convince you of it, then not only have I messed myself up, but then I've messed you guys up too. So that's why I don't get up here and teach new and interesting things that I haven't first checked out with some other men of God, just to make sure. Especially if it's something going off the path. I mean, if it's some new little insight that I found, I don't verify everything with somebody else. But if it's where I'm veering off the path a little bit, I definitely check that out with somebody else. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And we've witnessed that. That's what happened here. There was a way which seemed right unto a man, but guess what? The end thereof are the ways of death. In this case, death to fellowship, not in the church anymore. And not only was it him, but it was his entire family that he ended up taking with him. Look at Proverbs 21 and verse 2. Proverbs 21 and verse 2. "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. We all think we're right, but the Lord is ultimately going to be the judge. And better to judge ourselves, or better to get counsel and have somebody else judge us, than the Lord judge us severely, as we just saw happen. Now, you know, you may not come to me about all various things in your life to get advice, but at least on this thing, please, please come to me. If you come up with some new doctrinal idea, come talk to me. And believe me, I will give you a hearing. And I don't mean a hearing in church court. I mean, I'll sit down with you and talk with you in a friendly manner and consider what you have to say and show you if it's wrong and why it's wrong. And I'm sure Jason would admit that I did that with him, that I wasn't mean or condescending or anything like that whenever he came and talked to me about this. The next thing you want to do is not listen to heresy. So the first point was really if you are coming up with something new that you have thought of yourself. But here's how you stop heresy from spreading in the church, is that you don't listen to it. Look at Proverbs 14 and verse 7. I'm talking about something specifically that is just outright contrary to what this church believes. I'm not saying that we can't, you know, get together and read scripture and offer thoughts and ideas on it or something. I'm not saying that. But when somebody is saying something contrary to what this church believes, don't listen to it. Proverbs 14 and verse 7. It says, the wicked are overthrown and are not. No, that's not the one I want. That's 12:7. 14:7, sorry. 14:7. Go from the presence of a foolish man when thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge. For instance, if somebody standing outside a church says, who is this being that tortures people for all eternity? What kind of a God is this that we're worshiping? You know what? Go from the presence of a foolish man. I would literally rebuke that and say, you know what, that's wicked, that's wrong, and I'm going to go from your presence, I'm going to tell the pastor, because you shouldn't be saying that kind of stuff publicly and causing people to question the Word of God. Proverbs 19 and verse 27. Proverbs 19 and verse 27. Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge. It's just not a good idea to spend a lot of time listening to people that are teaching something that is false, or to read books that are false, reading satanic literature, Luciferian literature, things like that, occultic literature. It is not a good idea, because that stuff will corrupt you, especially something that is of the nature of satanic or Luciferian or occult, because that is wicked, demonic stuff. And that can truly... you can open yourself up to have something come in, some being come into you and possess you. I mean, it can happen. It really can. And you want to be really careful with that. You want to be careful what you read. Be careful what you listen to. Because if you listen to something for long enough, and eventually you'll start to believe it. And if you tell yourself something for long enough, you will eventually start to believe it, even though initially you knew it was wrong and it was false. But eventually, that's why, even with this thing here, I thought about it so much that it's like, not that I started to question the truth of it, but it's like you start to get confused even to what the truth is, because when you focus on something for so long and you do so much study of it, it's not a good idea. It's absolutely not a good idea. Be wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Okay, Proverbs 19, or I already read 19:27. Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth thee to err from the words of knowledge. When somebody's teaching you something false, you are not under obligation to listen to it. You don't have to be polite. You don't have to listen to it, and you shouldn't listen to it. Somebody like that does not deserve your politeness. Right? They don't deserve that. Look at Proverbs 17 and verse 4. Proverbs 17 and verse 4. A wicked doer giveth heed to false lips, and a liar giveth ear to a naughty tongue. See, we put ourselves in bad company if we listen to false doctrines, if we listen to naughty, and naughty in King James English doesn't mean like, you know, little girls that are naughty or nice, right, as the thing says. It means wicked, right, evil. If you listen to an evil tongue, you are in bad company, and we don't want to be there, of course. Look at the Second John 1 and verse 10. John here tells a woman, and this would be particularly important for women, especially a woman. If you're at home all alone, and the Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door, or the Mormons come to the door, or some other cult comes to the door, don't let them in, because those people are teaching the doctrines of devils, and they might deceive you. And they're slick talkers, and they know how to present things. They know how to use terminology you're familiar with, and they know how to get in and creep into houses. And I believe this is why John made this statement, because he's writing to a woman there in 1 John 2. Says the elder unto the elect lady and her children. And then he says in verse 10, if there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Now, I have let Jehovah's Witnesses and different cult members come into my house, but in this case, like I said, he's writing to a woman, and Paul said that the woman was more easily deceived than the man is. And so, yeah, a woman I would not recommend letting somebody like that come into your house. The next thing you want to do is don't repeat it to others. So if you hear heresy from somebody in the church, well, for goodness sakes, don't go helping the guy out by spreading it and asking other people, what do you think about this, right? That you don't want to let the thing spread, because then what happens is what happened to us eventually. More people get infected by it, and the damage is far worse. You don't want to continue a dialogue with a heretic if he's rejected the truth. Let's look at Proverbs 23 and verse 9. Now, if you are schooled in the scripture, and if you are well able to defend the truth, and if you're familiar with the point that is being brought up to you, then certainly give him the scripture and show him the truth and tell him where he's wrong and rebuke him. But you only want to do that so long. This isn't something that, it shouldn't be an ongoing thing that's going on for months on end or something. This should be, show him where he's wrong, and if he rejects the truth, then you reject him. You go talk to the pastor. I'm not discussing this with you anymore. Proverbs 23 and verse 9. It says, speak not in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of thy words. If you've shown somebody where it's wrong, in our case, if you show him Matthew 25:46, these should go away in everlasting punishment. Right there. You gave him the verse. You take him to Revelation 20. The devil should be tormented in a lake of fire, night and day, forever and ever. You know, you give him a couple of verses like that, and they won't receive it. They won't agree to that. Then, you know what? You don't need to continue talking with him. Go talk to the pastor. You take it up with him, because ultimately it's the pastor that he's got the issue with. And I'll talk about that here in a little bit. Look at Proverbs 29 and verse 9. Proverbs 29 and verse 9. This is a fool's errand if you go and just continually debate with a fool. If a wise man contendeth with a foolish man, whether he rage or laugh, there is no rest. Doesn't matter what you do. You can be nice to him, you can be mean to him, you're going to have no rest. You're not going to change his mind. And this is basically what Job's friends did with Job. Whenever they realized that they weren't getting anywhere because Job was righteous in his own eyes, they just stopped talking with him. They stopped trying to convince him otherwise. In Job 32 and verse 1. Job 32:1. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Now these guys were not exactly, you know, upright fellows themselves in many ways. They were wrong about a lot of things that they said about Job, and they condemned Job for many things he was not guilty of. I would say that the word friends there was used certainly loosely whenever it came to these guys and their relationship with Job. But still, they were right about some things, and Job wasn't going to hear it. He was righteous in his own eyes by this point. And so they stopped talking to him. And then a young man named Elihu picked it up from there and sort of took them all to task. The next thing you want to do whenever you hear heresy is to rebuke it and shun it. Let me give you a couple of verses. Look at 2 Timothy 2:16 through 18. Something that is outright heresy, that is a fundamental core of what we believe, and somebody is denying that, that deserves scorn. It deserves rebuke. It deserves to be shunned. 2 Timothy 2:16 through 18. Paul says to Timothy, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness." See, if you let these things go and you let people continue to babble on vainly about things that are false, they will increase unto more ungodliness. And I don't think that this is going to be the end for the heretics. I don't think it'll be the end. It will increase unto more ungodliness, and there will be more things that are going to be tinkered with, and I wouldn't be surprised if, who knows? Who knows where they end up? I knew a guy one time, very close to me, in another church, and he was actually the man that converted me. It had a lot to do with my conversion. And he got some kooky ideas in his head and ended up leaving the church, being excluded for it. And within, I don't remember if it was a year or less, he was a Greek Orthodox Catholic. I mean, go figure. So, I mean, talk about a complete 180. The guy went from being a Catholic to being an Arminian to being a Sovereign Grace Baptist like us, back to being an Arminian, back to being a Greek Orthodox. I don't know, maybe he's gone the whole way back to the Mother Church, back to Rome. I don't know, but Greek Orthodox isn't far away. And stuff like that happens. It's weird. But it just that type of thing should make us all be afraid. Be not high-minded, but fear. If God spared not the natural branches, take heed that he spare not thee. So we want to be careful with that, because you know what? What happened to the Quorums could happen to any of us. Could happen to any of us very easily. Anyway, 2 Timothy 2, let's get down to verse 17. "And their word will eat as doth a canker," like a cancer, "of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus." So Paul tells him, when you got guys like Hymenaeus and Philetus, and these guys were denying that the resurrection is yet future, they were saying the resurrection's already happened, as the next verse tells us. Paul says, when you got heretics like that, shun that stuff. You know what it means to shun? It means to abhor, detest, loathe. That definition went out of usage in 1250 AD, so I'm going to move on to the next one. "To seek safety by concealment or flight from an enemy, his pursuit, etc." That one also says it's obsolete. Number 3, "to avoid," in modern prose, used always to avoid persistently or habitually, "from repugnance, fear, or caution. To keep away from a person or his society, a place, etc. To avoid encountering or exposing oneself to dangers, conditions, using or having to do with a thing, to eschew, to abstain carefully from an action and indulgence, etc." And this can refer to a person or his company. So when Paul says to shun profane and vain babblings, he's saying avoid them, get away from them, and have nothing to do with them, because they will increase unto more ungodliness. Turn back with me to Psalm 101 and verse 3. Psalm 101 and verse 3. David says, "I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave unto me." I am not going to listen to that stuff, David says. And when I hear or see of wickedness, whether it's moral or doctrinal, it's not going to cleave unto me. I'm not going to let that stuff get in my house. Now, the next thing, as I already mentioned, is to tell the heretic to talk to the pastor about it, because ultimately it is the pastor with whom the heretic has the problem, because I'm the one that's taught this to everybody else, and I'm the one that maintains unity in the church, right? So if somebody has a problem with something that this church believes, the way to go about it is not to talk to each individual member of the church separately, it's to talk to the pastor, to talk to the overseer. It's like if you have a problem at work. What do you do if you have a problem at work with somebody? Or maybe you had a problem with your whole team. Well, go talk to the manager about it. Maybe the manager can see something that you can't see from a higher level looking down on it. Look at Proverbs 25 and verse 9. Proverbs 25 and verse 9. I just went through this morning, just very briefly, I just read through the outline that I did on dealing with problems in the church. I don't know if you remember that one, but I did a two-parter on the weekend that you all called me to be your pastor back in January of 2013. I did that sermon, that two-parter, and it was interesting, and I actually had not looked back over that for this whole scenario, really. I mean, I was aware of it, and I remembered what I taught, but I hadn't looked back through it. And I looked back through it, and I talked there about what do you do if you're convinced your pastor's teaching heresy, and all the options that you have to show him where you think he's wrong, and then admonish him twice, and if need be, then take him and bring it up before the church and charge him with heresy, and everything. I mean, I basically laid out right there in that outline exactly what happened here, pretty much to a T. That's exactly what went down. I mean, Proverbs 25 and verse 9. In that study, why that came to mind is, in that study, I must have repeated this verse about a dozen times. This verse was the answer to pretty much every problem, or a lot of problems you're going to have in the church. Debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself, and discover not a secret to another. So if you got a problem with anybody, with your pastor or with anybody else, talk to that individual person about it, and deal with him or her about it, and you don't talk to a bunch of other people about it, because then you end up causing strife and division and rumors and all that kind of thing that are going to rip a church apart. You want to tell the pastor, because the pastor is the one that has the oversight. He's the overseer tasked with watching over the church. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Now the heretic it is in his best interest, so he thinks, to not talk to the pastor about this, but it is every church member's best interest to bring it up to the pastor, because then it can be dealt with before it gets out of hand, hopefully. And even then, sometimes it's too far gone. Hebrews 13 and verse 17 says, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So the pastor is the one that has the rule over the church, and he is the one that has the oversight. He watches and sees what's going on, and he should be the one that deals with these kind of things. A good pastor will take heed to the doctrine and will save the church from heretics. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16. This is part of my job. This is one of the hardest parts of my job, dealing with stuff like this. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16. But this would be something that if you're ever considering calling a man to be your pastor, you would want to make sure that he knows the doctrine, that he knows the scripture, and that he's not afraid to confront heretics, because otherwise, I mean, the church could be totally devastated and ruined. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16 says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. You see, I was able to save myself from heresy, and I was also able to save you all from heresy. I'm not saying that you all would have bought into it, but who knows? If somebody sits down and shows you things and gives you slick arguments that you haven't thought about before, and who knows what could happen? I mean, none of us are immune to being carried away with strange doctrines. Look at Proverbs 4 and verse 13. Proverbs 4 and verse 13. It says, take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. See, our very spiritual lives depend on holding fast to the doctrine and the truth. The pastor, that's me, is responsible for convincing the gainsayers with sound doctrine. Titus 1 and verse 9. Now, if you would understand the word convince the way that we use it today, then you could say that I didn't do it. I wasn't able to convince Jason of his error. But if you understand convince in its primary definition, which I'll give you in a second, I was able to do it. Titus 1 and verse 9. Titus 1 and verse 9. Because if you think about it, you ever heard the saying, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still? You can't convince somebody in the sense of making them change their mind. Nobody can make anybody change their mind, right? You can try to do that with reason and logic and so on, but you can't make somebody change their mind. But you can convince them in the definition I'm going to give you in just a second. But first of all, the verse, Titus 1 and verse 9. Titus 1 and verse 9. This is part of the qualification for a man to be a pastor, is that he must be holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. This is my job. Sound doctrine, exhorting and convincing the gainsayers. Now, I've built this up long enough. Let me read you the definition. And I just happened to look this up the other day, and I thought, wow, that really makes some sense. Because I thought convince, well, and I think there is a sense in which it means to convict. That's what I'd always, I know I'd read that somewhere before. I knew it didn't necessarily mean to change somebody's mind, but to convict. Like when Jesus said, "Who of you, which of you convinceth me of sin? Which of you convicts me of sin? Can you prove that I'm a sinner?" But look at what the primary definition, convince. It means to overcome, conquer, vanquish, or figuratively, to overpower. Now, I'm not tooting my own horn, but my defense of the doctrine overcame and conquered and vanquished Jason's false doctrine that he presented up here for a half an hour. So that is convincing the gainsayer, overcoming and vanquishing the gainsayer with sound doctrine, not with personality and certainly not with physical strength, but with sound doctrine. That's what the pastor has to do. The pastor's defense of the truth should be irresistible by the enemies of the truth, like Stephen's was in Acts 6 and verse 10. Acts 6 and verse 10. The Pharisees came after Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom that that man spoke by. And I pray to God for wisdom like Stephen had, that I would know the scripture well enough that enemies of the doctrine would not be able to gainsay and resist it. In Acts 6 and verse 10, it says, and these are some smart guys. Let me show you. This is really neat. Let's just jump up one verse to verse 9. It says, then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, or my diacritical markings say Libertines, so I'm not sure what the proper pronunciation is, but I'm going to say Libertines. That sounds better. There arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Sicily or of Cilicia, and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now, I've looked up the Libertines before, and that was some kind of a sect. I don't know if they know exactly what they were all about. But you know the Alexandrians. They're from Alexandria, Egypt. And anybody familiar with the history of the modern Bible versions, they come from the Alexandrian manuscripts, from the school of Alexandria in Egypt. This was the most prestigious learning center, I think, in the world at that time, or at least in the region anyway. Had the largest library, I think, in the world at that time. And this is where all of the major scholars, all of the wise men in Egypt, this is where they went. And this is where a guy named Adimantius Origen was a scholar at. He was the man that corrupted the Bible, the Old and New Testament, and then his corruption of that ended up being some of the manuscripts that the modern Bible versions are translated from. But anyway, when Stephen here has Alexandrians disputing against him, he has some really high caliber PhD types disputing with him. And here's this little old Stephen. He's just been ordained a deacon in the church in Jerusalem. And little old Stephen, look at what he does. In verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. He spoke with authority and with sound doctrine, and they were not able to resist what he said. These guys are like, it'd be like Harvard PhDs coming at you, and they had nothing to say. So what did they do? Did they say, Stephen, thank you for converting us from the error of our way. We're going to change our mind now. Is that what they did? No, they didn't. Let's read the next verse. And they stirred up the people. Oh, no, in verse 11. Then they suborned men, which means to bribe them. basically to bring accusations against somebody that are false. So they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him before the council. And then they set up false witnesses against him. Said they heard him say blasphemous words against this holy place. So what do? Whenever they're proven wrong and they can't resist his wisdom, well, they call a bunch of men up there to make false accusations against him and to set him up to destroy him. But anyway, the point is that a man of God's defense of the truth should be irresistible by the enemies of truth. The Apostle Paul was like this. He was able to confound the heretics in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 and verse 22. It says, "But Saul increased the more in Paul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. He confounded them." They could not argue against him. He'd take them back to those Old Testament scriptures, those Old Testament prophecies, and he'd say, "Hey guys, look at Daniel chapter 9. What do you think that 70 weeks is talking about? 70 weeks of years. It couldn't have been 70 natural weeks. Well, how long is 70 weeks of years from the prophecy in Daniel?" He says, "You know what? That happened in the 480s BC. And guess what? 483 years later, Christ comes." Right? If he could show them, he could show them the fulfilled prophecies of Christ. He could show them that Christ was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. He was in the city of David. He was a Nazarene. He could show them all these things that Christ was to be. And how God called his son out of Egypt, and Christ went to Egypt when he was little, and then they brought him back after the death of Herod. Paul could show them all these scriptures and prove that Jesus was Christ, and they didn't have a thing to say about it. But the thing is, God's ministers can only do this by God's help and grace. We're not going to be able to do it of our own strength. And believe me, I prayed a lot before the church court a couple weeks ago that the Lord would give me strength to be able to answer the accusations and the false doctrine of the heretic. Look in Isaiah 54 and verse 17. This is why, I don't know if you remember or not, I read Isaiah 54, or part of it, that morning. I read that because I was really claiming verse 17. Isaiah 54:17, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." It's not because the pastor's some smart guy. It's because the Spirit of God is behind him. It's because God is giving him the wisdom and the know-how to answer the adversary. The pastor must shut their mouths to prevent them from subverting whole houses. Titus 1:10 through 11. Unfortunately, a whole house was subverted. Thankfully, more houses were not subverted. Titus 1:10 through 11. "For there are many," this is when he says that the pastor should be able by his sound doctrine to convince, exhort and convince the gainsayers. He says, "For there are many vain, or many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped," not listened to, stopped, "who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake." There's nothing new under the sun. This is happening back in the New Testament church 2,000 years ago, and it still happens to this day. People teach false doctrine for ulterior motives and means, and their mouths must be stopped. Jesus Christ is a great example of this. Jesus Christ was able to shut the mouths of his enemies. I'm going to give you a couple of different examples from Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. I just love reading accounts like this because I love to see the humble, meek Son of God put to silence these Pharisees. Matthew 22:29-34. "Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. So Jesus put to silence the Sadducees, because the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. And they were asking him this foolish question about this woman. She was married to a guy and he died. Then she marries his brother, because his brother is supposed to raise up seed for his deceased brother. And then that guy dies, and then she marries the other brother, and she does this seven times. She marries seven different brothers, and they all die. And then the Sadducees want to know, well, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection, because she was married to all seven of them? They didn't even believe in the resurrection. Well, Jesus just cut right to the heart of it and said, you knuckleheads don't even know the scripture. They don't marry or are given in marriage in heaven. They're like the angels of God, first of all. And secondly, you guys don't even believe in the resurrection. And he can prove the resurrection with one verse. When God said, "I am," not "I was," "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." God is not the God of the living, but of God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus makes an argument from one word, "am." God didn't say, "I was the God of Abraham." I am, right? Abraham is in heaven now, and God is the God of Abraham forever, because Abraham is going to be resurrected and spend eternity with God. So Jesus puts to silence their stupid questions. And then he goes on to ask them a question. So first of all, he put to silence the Sadducees. Then he goes after the Pharisees, and he asked them. In verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. He shut their mouths. He shut the Sadducees' mouths just by giving them scripture, which proved them wrong. He shut the Pharisees' mouths by asking them a question that they couldn't answer. They didn't know what the answer to that was. They didn't know that Christ could be the son of David and the Lord of David at the same time, because he was biologically the son of David, but he was the son of God, and therefore he was the Lord of David. They didn't get that, and he shut their mouths. And Jesus has promised to give his ministers a mouth and wisdom that their adversaries will not be able to gainsay or resist. Look at Luke 21 and verse 15. The same way in which Jesus was able to shut the mouth of the gainsayer, Jesus has given his ministers the same thing. This is what I prayed for a couple of weeks ago before church. The Lord Jesus says, "For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist." And I thank the Lord that he gave that to me, because let me tell you what, it's no easy task to stand up there and right on the fly in front of everybody give a defense of the doctrine, and hopefully you make a good defense, and hopefully you don't forget the things that you wanted to say, and so on. It was no easy thing, that's for sure. I'm sure all of you could imagine that. Now the pastor then must, remember we're getting back to the heretic. The heretic is supposed to be told to talk to the pastor, and the pastor is supposed to be the one that shuts his mouth and convinces him. Well, the pastor must admonish the heretic twice and then reject him. Titus 3, verses 10 and 11. You should be well aware of this because you witnessed it with your own eyes just recently. Titus 3:10-11. Man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. I found, whenever I was arguing with Jason about this stuff, numerous times that he would condemn himself. For instance, now he didn't make these stupid arguments in church that morning because he'd already been shown to be wrong on them. But he would make an argument like, well, if an eternity's punishment in the lake of fire is the penalty for sin, then why didn't God tell Adam that in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt suffer in the lake of fire forever and ever? Why didn't God tell Adam that? I said, Jason, you believe that the wicked are going to go to hell for 6,000 years. Why didn't God tell him that? You know, his own argument refuted itself, because if his argument proved anything, it proved his own point was incorrect. The answer is simple. It's a progressive revelation. God didn't give the entire 66 books of the Bible to Adam and Eve on day one. It was revealed through the prophets for many years, and all of it was not given at the same time. Another verse that Jason would go to is that one in Jeremiah 7, where I think I mentioned that one just maybe last Sunday, where God talks about the wicked that were burning their children in the fire, and God says, it never came into my mind to burn your children in the fire. And Jason says, it never comes into God's mind to burn somebody in the fire forever. I'm like, Jason, you say that the wicked are going to be cast into the lake of fire and burned up. What are you talking about? You say that God's going to do the very thing that you say never came into his mind to do. A heretic is condemned of himself. Anyway, just a couple of examples. That's one way where you can tell a heresy. If you take a heresy and you run it to its logical conclusions and it contradicts itself, then you can tell it's heresy. So a heretic is to be admonished twice and then rejected, and then he's to be excluded from the church for heresy. That's in Galatians 5:19-21. I'm not going to read that. We've been over that several times. But heresy is one of the works of the flesh for which a person will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, heresy must never be listened to or believed, even if it comes from one's own family. It doesn't matter who it comes from. And if it comes from those nearest and dearest to you, it must be rejected as if it came from an enemy. It doesn't matter who says it. It doesn't matter if it's your own father, your own mother, your own children, brothers or sisters. It doesn't matter. It must be rejected. Jesus Christ and his truth must be chosen above one's own parents, spouse, siblings, children, above anybody and everybody. Look at Matthew 10:34-39. Matthew 10:34-39. This is what I mentioned to the Quorum boys that day. You got to make a choice between your dad and the truth, between your dad and Jesus Christ. Matthew 10:34-39. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. This is Jesus Christ speaking. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. That is, if he sticks with Jesus Christ and his truth. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Jesus Christ holds the preeminence, must hold the preeminence in our lives, and we must choose him and his truth over our own family. It doesn't matter how much we love them, we must love Jesus more. And if we don't, if we love our family more than we love Christ and his truth, we are not worthy of Jesus Christ, like he said in verse 37. Now the thing is, those that choose the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ over their families, they will be blessed richly, both in this life and in the next. Let's look at Mark 10:29-30. This is what the blog that I wrote a couple days ago, entitled The Last Shall Be First, this is what I was referring to here. Matthew 10:29-30. And Jesus answered, well, let me get verse 28, what he's answering. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all, and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's. But he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. The person that is willing to choose Jesus Christ over family will be blessed with family in this world. I've experienced that before. Whenever I chose to leave my family to be a member of the church, to be a resident member of the church, the Lord set me in many families and gave me a great blessing there. So we will be blessed in this life, but we'll also be blessed in the world to come. But the person that chooses family over Christ, what evidence do they have to being blessed in the world to come? They don't have evidence for it. He says, but many that are first shall be last, and the last first. If you choose Jesus Christ over your family, in the eyes of your family, you are going to be last. Right? You're not going to be the favorite of the family anymore if you once were. You're going to be last. And I've kind of experienced this, I think, to an extent, where, you know, if I would have chosen to go to a seminary and be a pastor in the Christian Missionary Alliance Church, I mean, I'd be the darling of the family, and everybody would love me, and I'm sure I'd have all kinds of speaking opportunities in church whenever I went back home, and my family could all boast and brag about me, and blah, 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 and they'd all be so happy. But yet, whenever I followed the Lord's calling and became a pastor of a little church like this, kind of you're last. You're at the back of the line, right? But that's okay. I don't care. I'd rather be last in their eyes and be first in Christ's eyes. That's what I'd rather be. In the Old Testament, if you had a family member that went after other gods, you would be the first one to stone that family member. That's how it worked back there. Deuteronomy 13, 6 through 11. See, back there, you didn't dare side with the family member that said, hey, let's go after other gods. No, you picked up the first stone and cast at him. If you sided with him, then guess what? You'd be right there along with him whenever whoever is left in your family that hasn't gone off the deep end, whenever they start throwing the stones. Deuteronomy 13, 6 through 11. It says, if thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, I mean, this is a best close friend, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely of the gods of the people, which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth, even unto the other end of the earth. Thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him. You don't just sweep this under the rug. If your own wife, your own children, your own father, your own best friend says, hey, let's go serve these other gods, you don't say, I don't think that's a good idea, just don't talk about that again, and we're not going to let this thing get out. No, you don't let this, you don't sweep it under the rug. You don't conceal it. But thou shalt surely kill him. Verse 9, thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. And thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he hath sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. They were the first one to pick up the stone. Put this in our own context, right? The stones that we pick up are a little bit different, right? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds. If your own father or your own mother or your own children gets brought up, your own sister or wife or whoever, your own family gets brought up on charges in the church, which they are guilty of, clearly, heresy or whatever it might be, you know what? The first person to stand up for that exclusion ought to be the family. They ought to be the first ones to stand up for it. The tribe of Levi did this. They chose God over father, mother, and brethren and actually killed their own family members because their family members were going after idolatry. And they were blessed for it, not the ones that gone after idolatry, the Levites that slew them. Look at Exodus 32, 26 through 28. Exodus 32, 26 through 28. Moses came down off of Mount Sinai. He hears this noise down there. He thinks there's war in the camp, and then he realizes, no, this isn't war. This is the sound of partying. They're all naked, and they're running around. They're in verse 25, committing fornication and who knows what else. It says verse 26, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. Moses wants to know who's on God's side here. Who is going to choose God over family? And the Levites stood up. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from the gate from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. Levi chose God over his own family. Can you imagine? Just think about that. Just put yourself in Levi's shoes. In the tribe of Levi's shoes, just for a minute, they literally put a sword on their side and they literally went into that camp and they killed idolaters. They killed their own family members because they were idolaters. And we think it's some great thing that God would require us to stand up and vote against our own family to put them out of the church. Big whoopee. Imagine putting a sword on your side and going and starting lopping heads off of your own family members. And that's what the tribe of Levi did, and they were blessed for it. Look at Deuteronomy 33, 8 through 11. It was later spoken as a commendation of the tribe of Levi whenever Moses was blessing the tribes before his death. Deuteronomy 33, 11 through 18. I say 11 through 18. I don't know. 8 through 11. Kind of transposed those numbers and added one in there. 8 through 11. Deuteronomy 33, 8 through 11. And of Levi, this is Moses' blessing on Levi. And of Levi he said, let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One, whom thou didst prove at Massa, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah. Who said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him, neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his children, nor knew his own children, for they have observed thy word and kept thy covenant. They shall teach Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law. They shall put incense before thee and whole burnt sacrifices upon thine altar. Bless, O Lord, his substance, and accept the work of his hands. Smite through the loins of them that rise against him, and of them that hate him, and they that they rise not again. You see, Levi was blessed because he said of his father and his mother and his brethren and his children, I don't even know who they are. Give me that sword. I'm going to go take care of business. You know what? I'm disowning those idolaters. That's what Levi said. And he was blessed for it. King Asa removed his own mother, the queen, or removed his own mother from being queen because she had set up an idol in the grove. Let's look at 1 Kings 15 and verse 13. This is why the New or the Old Testament was written. It's written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. It's written for our admonition, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's written to encourage us and to admonish us. We have these stories back here, and when I say stories, I just mean literal accounts, things that are true. These accounts are given to us so that we can learn from them. We can learn from the faith of our fathers back in the nation of Israel. 1 Kings 15 and verse 13. Here's what a godly king does. Let me just start with verse 11. And Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father. And he took away the Sodomites out of the land, and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. And also Maacah, his mother, even her he removed from being queen, because she had made an idol in a grove, and Asa destroyed her idol and burned it by the brook Kidron. He removed his own mother. You know, a man's got a close relationship with his mother, holds his mother dear, but yet Asa was not going to choose his mother over the God of Israel. He removed her, and he destroyed her wicked religion. He burnt that idol. Gideon had to do something similar. God told Gideon that he was to destroy his father's altar and his grove, and he was supposed to offer his own father's bullock on the altar that Gideon was to build, because his father had made an altar to Baal. He was an idolater. Let's look at Judges 6, 25 through 27. Judges 6. Judges 6, 25 through 27. This would take some guts. And it came to pass, Judges 6, 25, and it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Cut down your father's grove, and then use the wood to make an offering here, and burn his own bullock. So isn't that something? Gideon was supposed to take his dad's bull and his dad's lumber and make a fire and burn his own dad's bull. Verse 27. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him, and so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. Now Gideon was a little bit afraid. He didn't want to do it in the broad daylight and have everybody see it, but at least he did it. He went out there by night, and he cut down that grove, destroyed that altar of Baal, and built a new altar, and offered his dad's bullock as a sacrifice. He chose God over family. Now, on the other hand, Eli was cursed for honoring his sons over God. And guess what happened to Eli's sons? They were killed. And Eli had to see that happen. 1 Samuel 2, 29 through 35. You see, we want to be like King Asa. We want to be like Levi. We want to be like Gideon. We don't want to be like Eli and see our family be judged because we chose them over God. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 29. The Lord says to Eli, wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel my people. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And the Lord tells him that his own sons are going to die, and that's exactly what happened later on there, a few verses later. His sons were killed for their wickedness. Let me give you one more example. Moses. Moses grew up in the royal house of Egypt. Remember his mother? There was the decree that all the baby boys were to be killed, and his mother made a little ark and put him in it, and Pharaoh's daughter found him and took him and raised him for her own. He grew up in Pharaoh's house. He was basically the son of the king. And he could have chosen to just stick in Pharaoh's house for the rest of his life and live a life of honor and luxury, but he didn't. He chose to suffer affliction with God's people over staying with his own family. Hebrews chapter 11, 24 through 26. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. It says, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." He chose to go with a bunch of rebellious Israelites and have really a life that was a life of hardship and frustration dealing with those people. But he chose to be with those people, nevertheless, rather than stay in Pharaoh's own house. Now, why does God allow the church to experience affliction and adversity? As we know from the book of Job, God allows Satan to torment us, to tempt us, to try us, just like he did with Job. I'm not going to read you the passage there because I know you're familiar with it, but in Job chapter 1, 9 through 12, remember that that Satan came before God when the sons of God were presenting themselves, and the Lord asked Job what he was up, or Satan what he was up to, and he said, "Going to and fro in the earth." And the Lord says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan says, "Oh, you know, you've hedged him about, you've made his life great. Just take all that stuff away from him, though, and he'll curse you to thy face." God says, "Okay, go ahead. But don't touch his flesh. But go ahead and do whatever you want." And Satan destroyed his family, or Satan and his cattle, and all that Job had. He pretty much brought him to nothing. And then Satan goes back again. But Job didn't, as we remember, did not curse God. He did not charge God foolishly. And then Satan goes back again, and the Lord says, "What are you up to?" And he says, "Oh, I'm walking to and fro throughout the earth." And he says, "Have you considered my servant Job? He still maintains his integrity." And Satan says, "Well, yeah, but skin for skin. I mean, you touch his flesh, and he'll curse thee to thy face." And the Lord says, "Okay, go ahead, touch his flesh, but don't take his life." And he went, and he afflicted Job with boils from head to toe. And Job sat there on a pile of ashes, scraping himself with a potsherd. But yet he did not charge God foolishly. So the point is that God allowed Satan to tempt and to try Job in ways in which that none of us can even imagine. Imagine having all your kids killed, right? Imagine losing your entire, everything that you had, all of your sheep, all of your cattle, all of your beeves and so on. All that stuff. All you've got left is a miserable life, pretty much an existence where you're in nothing but pain. That's what Job was left with. But God did it for a purpose. God allowed that to happen to Job to teach him a lesson, to prove his faithfulness. And in the end, God gave Job back more than he ever took from him, and Job's latter end was blessed more than his beginning. I will read you that verse in Job 42 and verse 12. So why has God allowed this hardship to happen to this church? Well, I don't know. At least to prove us and to see if we're going to remain faithful. But maybe, like Job, he's got a blessing in it for us. And maybe the latter end of this church will be better than the beginning. Time will tell. Job 42 and verse 12. Job 42 and verse 12. It says, "So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters." The Lord doubled all of his material wealth, and he gave him back all of his kids. The Lord did this to Israel too. The Lord allowed Israel to experience trials to prove them, and then to ultimately do them good in their latter end. Let's look at Deuteronomy 8, 10 through 3. So I can know for certainty that this is one of the reasons why the Lord let this happen to us. To prove us, to see what's in our heart, to see if we're going to be faithful. And then also, if we prove to be faithful, then to do us good in our latter ends. Deuteronomy 8, 2 through 3. It says, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." And then ultimately it was for their good. Verse 16. who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end. That's ultimately why God allowed Israel to wander all those years in the wilderness, to do them good in their latter end, once he had proved them. We're told in Romans 3:3-4, that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which he hath given to us. So, another reason why the Lord has allowed this to happen is to let us experience tribulation, which will give us patience, which will give us hope. It's ultimately for our good. And here's another one. Because this experience will, if we allow it to, bring us closer to Jesus Christ. Because whenever we suffer, we end up suffering things like Jesus suffered. And whenever you suffer something like somebody else suffers, you develop a bond with that person. Have you ever, if you've been there before and you have suffered some terrible thing, and then you meet somebody else that suffered something similar, you have a bond with them, don't you? And if you go through suffering with somebody alongside them, you have a bond. People in the military, of course. People in the military that have gone through horrible things together, many of them stay friends for the rest of their lives, right? It happens. And it's the same with Jesus Christ. He suffered, and we suffer similar things that he suffered, and we are brought close to him in a more deep relationship than we had before. Let me give you some verses. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 5. Paul says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." Sufferings of Christ abound in us. We're suffering things like he suffered. And when we do that, his consolation abounds. He gives us comfort and hope. Look at 1 Peter 4:12 through 13. 1 Peter 4:12 through 13. "But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he's glorified." You see, if you suffer as a Christian, and you suffer tribulation and temptation, you have suffered like Christ has suffered. You are being a partaker of Christ's sufferings. Because Christ was misused and abused. Christ was falsely accused. Christ was a man of sorrows. Christ had friends turn against him. Christ had his own countrymen turn against him. We suffer like things as he did. Look at Romans 8 and verse 17. Romans 8 and verse 17. It says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him." You see, we have evidence and comfort that when we suffer with Christ, we'll be glorified with Christ. Because that's what happens. The suffering comes first, and then the glorification comes next. It happened to Christ, it'll happen to us too. Look at Philippians 3 and verse 10. Philippians 3, verse 10. Paul's one desire was that he, before this, that he might have the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus his Lord, and he's willing to give up anything and count it but dung for that. And he wanted to be found in him, not having his own righteousness, but the righteousness which was of Christ. In verse 10, he says, "That I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." You see, Paul could have a deep fellowship with Christ because he could fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. And you have no doubt read Paul's description of his sufferings, being shipwrecked, being beaten with rods, being stoned, being, you know, in perils of robbers and perils of his own countrymen, and so on. All the things that Paul had to endure. hunger and thirst and nakedness and cold and so on. All the things that Paul went through, he could then have the fellowship of Christ's sufferings because he had been in similar situations as Jesus Christ had. When a brother turns on you, you're walking in the steps of Jesus. Look at John 13 and verse 18. John 13 and verse 18. Jesus said, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." So if you have a brother turn on you, well, you can have consolation in Christ because Christ had a brother turn on him as well. And if we endure the trial, then God will know experientially that we love him and that we fear him like he did with Abraham. Because sometimes God will allow us to go through a trial just to see, experientially, to see what we will do. Because of God, of course, God knows everything. God knows the end from the beginning, so he knows what's going to happen. But he will know it in experience if we endure the trial and come out faithful on the other side. Genesis 22 and verse 12. This is after God told Abraham to go offer his son Isaac on the altar, and when Isaac was ready to do it, when he bound Isaac and he put him on that altar and he drew out the knife and he was ready to slay his son, and the Lord stopped him. And it says there in verse 12, "And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." God says, "Now I know that you fear me." He knew it experientially. He saw what Abraham would do. And that's why God will allow churches and Christians individually to go through horrible hardships so that he may know that we fear him and that we love him. So let's keep on serving the Lord and having that same assurance that Abraham did, that we are his children and that we are his faithful church. Mm-hmm.